As you will know, on the Sunday evenings, we've been doing a series focusing on witnessing to specific groups. And last week we looked at Mormons, and the week before we looked at Jehovah's Witnesses. And so I was just planning to continue making my way through different groups. And this evening thought to look at sharing the gospel with Seventh-day Adventists. And I have encountered a few of these people in the past, but I can't really remember how the conversations went. It was a long time ago. And so in preparing for this message, my knowledge, kind of like my pre-existing background knowledge of Seventh-day Adventists was much, much less compared to, say, Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or Catholics or even Muslims. There are apparently over 300 Adventist churches in Britain, and there are Adventist groups or churches in Plymouth, Torquay and Exeter. So it is likely or possible that we might cross paths with people from these places at time to time. Their UK membership is apparently 42,297 as of when I looked it up. Now, FIEC churches in this country, which is the not quite a denomination, I guess, but the group that our church would belong to, has 50,000 members in the UK. So the numbers are fairly comparable. FIEC has 630 churches, so twice as many churches, but a fairly similar number of members. In comparison, for example, there are 315 Latter-day Saint congregations, but they have a membership of 187,000, so it's 3.5 times more than the FIEC. Just to kind of put into perspective how big these or small these groups are in the country. Now, there's a website called gotquestions.org, and it's a website I've used for several years now. Largely very good. Every now and again, have a slight theological disagreement in like a secondary issue, but on the whole, quite recommend. According to their own statistics, there are 9,602 articles on their website, which is answering various questions that are often put to them. And I agree with probably 95% of the way that they answer questions. Every now and again, maybe a slight difference. That being said, their article on Seventh-day Adventists starts by saying, Seventh-day Adventism is a sect of Christianity. And if you remember last week, or you heard last week when we looked at what's a denomination, what's a sect, what's a cult, just as the intro, I find this a little bit problematic. So I read on, and the article focused on SDA, which is Seventh-day Adventism for short. I'll probably say that for the rest of the sermon. Touched on their history as well as touching on some of their more well-known beliefs, such as worshipping on a Saturday, not a Sunday. But the article said nothing about a different Jesus or a different way of salvation or a different scripture. And the article ended by saying, so should a Christian attend a Seventh-day Adventist church? Due to the penchant of Adventists to accept extra-biblical revelation and the doctrinal issues mentioned above, we would strongly encourage believers to not get involved in Seventh-day Adventism. Yes, a person can be an advocate of Seventh-day Adventism and still be a believer. At the same time, there are enough potential risks to warn us against joining a Seventh-day Adventist church. And that paragraph surprised me slightly, because when I was looking into them again, I was expecting to find lots of material out there saying, well, the Mormons get Jesus wrong, and the Jehovah's Witnesses get Jesus wrong, and they get the Trinity wrong, and the Seventh-day Adventists get it wrong in this way. But that material isn't really out there. I went on to the main SDA website, and they've got 28 kind of core or fundamental beliefs, a bit like a main statement of faith. And as I read through it, I was a little bit alarmed and suspicious, because everything I was reading sounded like it could have come straight out of an evangelical church. Part of the problem is the way I trained myself to read. I was looking through it, it was very skim, and I kind of had to go back through some of the points a bit slower. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read through some of the points and kind of commentate on them as we go. So the Adventist website says some of the following statements. It says, our Creator God is love, power, and splendor. He is three in one, mysterious and infinite. There is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a unity of three co-eternal persons. And realistically, I can't disagree with what they've said. That's quite clearly Trinitarian. It goes on to say, God, the eternal Son, became incarnate in Jesus Christ. Through him, all things were created. The character of God is revealed. The salvation of humanity is accomplished, and the world is judged. Forever truly God, he became also truly human, Jesus the Christ. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And based on just that, they've got the fundamentals of who Jesus is correct. About the Holy Spirit, the website says he is as much a person as are the Father and the Son, which again is different to some of the other groups that we've previously looked at, and we would agree with this. On creation, they say he created the universe in a recent six-day creation. And this is actually the biggest difference so far. There will be more between them and a lot of evangelical denominations, because there are a lot of evangelical churches that will not hang their hat on a literal six-day young earth creation. And yet they do. So I not only agree with this statement, but would say that it's better than some evangelical statements of faith on this point. On salvation, they write, in Christ's life of perfect obedience to God's will, his suffering, death, and resurrection, God provided the only means of atonement for human sin, so that those who by faith accept this atonement may have eternal life. The death of Christ is substitutionary and expiatory, reconciling and transforming. The bodily resurrection of Christ proclaims God's triumph over the forces of evil. And again, it sounds good. You can't really knock it. On the church, it says, the church is the community of believers who confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. In continuity with the people of God in Old Testament times, we are called out from the world and we join together for worship, for fellowship, for instruction in the word, and for celebration of the Lord's Supper, for service to humanity, and for worldwide proclamation of the gospel. And okay, things get a little bit technical here, just because I would generally say the church began in Acts 2. Other evangelicals would say it continues over from the Old Testament. And so it's a point of disagreement between evangelicals, but the statement itself doesn't sound un-evangelical, if that makes sense. There are evangelical groups that would wholeheartedly agree with that, and there are others that would say, well, I take issue with that point, but it's not a big point to divide over, if that makes sense. They do go on to say this, the universal church is composed of all who truly believe in Christ, which I would agree with, but in the last days, a time of widespread apostasy, a remnant has been called out to keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. This remnant announces the arrival of the judgment hour and proclaims salvation through Christ, heralds the approach of his second advent. This is now where I would start to think, right, this is where there's some difference. So, in other words, they will say, as the return of Christ draws near, a special remnant group arises for a special task. And we know who they're talking about. They're talking about themselves. And this is not... This is not what evangelicals believe. I know of some evangelicals who like to think of themselves as a faithful remnant among apostatizing churches in the West, and it's very easy to point our fingers at, say, the Anglicans and what the Archbishop has said recently and things like that. And you know, kind of, we're the faithful few, the faithful remnant. And it's not really, like, this could be a tangent, but if you do a word search on the word remnant in scripture, it only ever refers to believing Jews who live among a nation of largely unbelieving Jews. The word is not used in the epistles to speak of the church. And so to say that there's like the body of Christ, but from within the body of Christ, there's an extra special remnant, is just denying the unity and the equality that we have as believers in the body of Christ. So to say that Christ's body is split into an unfaithful remnant and a faithful remnant, and that the Bible speaks of those groups that way, is not correct. SDAs also believe in baptism by immersion. and the Lord's Supper being bread and wine are symbolic, so we would agree with that. They do also include foot washing ceremonies during communion, so, but I think some brethren groups do that as well, but, you know, each to their own. It's a symbol of being cleansed and of humility. Now, I'm down to points 17 and 18 on the statement of faith. I have skipped some over because they were either in agreement or just kind of weren't the big points. It's worth mentioning in point 17, they take quite a charismatic view of the gifts of the Spirit, which again, evangelicals themselves don't have a consensus on. It's not a core fundamental issue. And then in point 8, when I skim read, point 18 was the first one that really jumped out of me. It says, the scriptures testify that one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is prophecy. Okay, so just on its own, the scriptures do testify that one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is prophecy. The next sentence, this gift is an identifying mark of the remnant church, and we believe it was manifested in the ministry of Ellen G. White. Her writings speak with prophetic authority and provide comfort, guidance, instruction, and correction to the church. Now, Ellen G. White and her husband, who is called James White, were essentially the founding members of the SDA Church. Ellen White was formerly a Methodist, but later converted to Adventism through the preaching of William Miller, who was the leader of a group called the Millerites. He falsely predicted that Christ would return in either 1843 or 1844. It's one or the other. I know I'm right, it's one or the other. And in the end, it wasn't either. When Miller's prediction of Christ's second advent failed to come true, the Millerites disbanded in dismay, but some of them kind of came together to say that the prophecy didn't really fail, but it kind of has a different application or interpretation. And one of these was 17-year-old Ellen G. Harmon, who had the first of her 2,000 visions in a prayer meeting shortly after Miller's disgrace. In her vision, she claimed to have seen the Adventists on a journey to the City of God. She soon became kind of the beacon of hope or the leader for the disappointed Millerites. She unified the factions and became a spiritual guide for a new religious group. In 1846, she married James White, who was an Adventist preacher, and together they began to study the teachings of someone called Joseph Bates, who promoted Sabbath keeping for all Christians. Convinced that he was right, they began observing the Saturday Sabbath, and by that, it was Friday evening to Saturday evening. Soon after, Ellen White had another vision, which confirmed her new belief. She claimed to have been shown the law of God in a heavenly sanctuary and a halo of light surrounding the fourth commandment. So they began to uphold it as a primary doctrine. So I might have this in my notes later, but Christians have the liberty to disagree with each other on the emphasis that we put on the Sunday. Some Christians feel that they can't do certain things at all. Others feel that they can. And there's passages that says one that says one kind of observes a day in Romans, another doesn't. I think we have liberty there. If we start to say, in order to be orthodox or in order to be correct, you must worship on a Saturday and you must do it our way, that's where you overstep. Anyway, going back to point 18, where the statement of faith puts Ellen G. White's writings on par with scripture. And the reality is, an individual SDA might say, well, we don't, it's scripture, but we hold Ellen White in high regard. The reality is, if you have two different sources of authority, you always end up favouring one over the other. Jesus said you cannot serve two masters. It's not sola scriptura or scripture alone, but rather they have, and I've made up a Latin phrase here, scriptura per alba, which is Latin for scripture through White, right? When you need someone else to interpret the Bible for you, you no longer have scripture alone, okay? That's not to say that we don't benefit from Bible teachers and their interpretations, but bottom line is we all have the God-given right, if that's the correct word, to go to the scriptures ourselves, to read through it, to wrestle with the text and come to our own conclusions. Okay, if we have someone, whether it be a pope or a magisterium or a Joseph Smith or an Ellen White or a Watchtower organization or any preacher or pastor that gets too big for their boots saying this is how it is and that's the only interpretation because I'm correct and all the other groups are not because we're the special remnant, that's when you've gone too far. Moving on to point 20 says, the Sabbath is God's perpetual sign of his eternal covenant between him and his people. Writing to James Bates in a letter in April 1847, Ellen White identified receiving the mark of the beast as the act of giving up God's Sabbath and keeping the Pope's Sabbath. So Sunday is the Pope's Sabbath, right? Her husband similarly wrote, the observance of the first day as a day of holy rest instead of the seventh is a mark of the beast. It undoubtedly is the mark mentioned in a solemn message of the third angel. That's a reference to Revelation. Ellen White softened her stance slightly as she got older. In 1888, so about 40 years later, she writes, when Sunday observance shall be enforced by law and the world shall be enlightened concerning the obligation of the true Sabbath, then whoever shall transgress the command of God to obey a precept which has no higher authority than that of Rome will thereby honour popery above God. They will thereby accept the sign of allegiance to Rome, the mark of the beast. So in her early days, if you worshipped on a Sunday, that was the mark of the beast. As she got a bit older, it was, well, only in the future when you worship on a Sunday will it be the mark of the beast. In other words, I guess they expected Sunday worship to be enforced by law across the world. And if anything, Sunday has kind of gone away from that and there's less people worshiping on a Sunday, more other things open. You can see why the no one can buy or sell would come in the Western world when Sundays shops would close and things all day. The passage in Revelation where no one can buy or sell without the mark, but it's not really like that anymore. And I think Adventists have softened their stance even more since then, but this is still kind of official teaching, albeit in the background. Now, what I will say is that different evangelicals hold different views on the Sabbath, as I mentioned. Romans 14:5-6 says, one person esteems one day above another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and give thanks, give God thanks. And so this passage, I think, allows Christians the liberty of observing or not observing certain special days or eating certain things. And I would argue in verse 6 when it says, he who observes the day, it's speaking of the Sabbath day. And so the fact that some have liberty to observe while others have liberty not to, to me actually shows that Sabbath keeping or Sabbath observance is not binding on all Christians. Otherwise there wouldn't be liberty to have this disagreement or have this difference of practice within us. That is to say that Christians that keep it and Christians that don't should not kind of look down upon the others as lesser. Just as a little tangent again, I read an article in 2020 that claimed that COVID was God's judgment on the church for not keeping the Sabbath. And they meant that it was a high, kind of like a strictly reformed author that believed that we should keep the Sunday strictly like the Sabbath day. There's liberty on this area, and this might be a good passage to challenge a Seventh-day Adventist on. Just moving further down the list, coming towards the bottom sort of points is where it gets a bit more weird, from point 24 to point 28. And I'm going to go out of order because I want to end on point 24. So point 25 says, the second coming of Christ is the blessed hope of the church, the grand climax of the gospel. The Saviour's coming will be literal, personal, visible and worldwide. When he returns, the righteous dead will be resurrected and together with the righteous living will be glorified and taken to heaven, but the unrighteous will die. And most evangelicals would largely agree with that, although we might say, what do you mean by all the unrighteous will die? Point 26 clarifies this. Death is an unconscious state for all people. So they believe in annihilation or soul sleep. soul sleep because they would say that we're unconscious until we're resurrected. But they believe in annihilationism as well, so no literal or real hell. Point 27 says, the millennium is the 1,000-year reign of Christ with his saints in heaven between the first and second resurrection. During this time, the wicked dead will be judged. The earth will be utterly desolate without living human inhabitants, but occupied by Satan and his angels. Now, granted, there are three main eschatological camps among evangelicals, but even those in the premillennial camp would not agree with this statement by the SDA here, that the earth will be desolate without human population and occupied by Satan during the millennium. So even their view of the end times is off. Point 28, they say there will be a new earth, which is generally agreed upon among evangelicals. I want to back up to point 24. Because it's about Christ's ministry, and even though earlier they gave a much clearer explanation of the gospel, here is where we run into some problems. A couple of months ago, I gave a message here looking at some of the things that Christ is currently doing in heaven. I didn't realize that it would be useful for me in going through this now. The SDA Church takes a different position to me on what Christ is currently doing today. It's a bit lengthy, but I think it's worth taking the time to look at. So there's four or five paragraphs to work through. So they start off by saying there is a sanctuary in heaven, the true tabernacle that the Lord set up and not humans. In it, Christ ministers on our behalf, making available to believers the benefits of his atoning sacrifice offered once for all on the cross. And at first, this sounds good. Once for all on the cross, right, is what they've just said. But it continues. At his ascension, he was inaugurated as our great high priest and begun his intercessory ministry, which was typified by the work of the high priest in the holy place of the earthly sanctuary. And again, no major red flags. Paragraph 3 of this point. In 1844, at the end of the prophetic period of 2,300 days, I'm not sure where they get that from exactly. But anyway, he entered the second and last phase of his atoning ministry, which was typified by the work of the high priest in the most holy place of the earthly sanctuary. And I read that and I'm like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Even like ignoring the 1844 and not getting into that. Second and last phase of his atoning ministry. What happened to once for all on the cross from a few paragraphs ago? Second and last phase of his atoning ministry. It continues by saying, it is a work of investigative judgment, which is part of the ultimate disposition of all sin, which means that Christ has still work to do regarding our sin, typified by the cleansing of the ancient Hebrew sanctuary on the Day of Atonement. In that typical service, the sanctuary was cleansed with the blood of animal sacrifices, but the heavenly things are purified with the perfect sacrifice of the blood of Jesus. The investigative judgment reveals to heavenly intelligences who among the dead are asleep in Christ and therefore in him are deemed worthy to have part in the first resurrection. So basically, the dead who are unconscious in soul sleep get investigated by Jesus since 1844 because the heavenly intelligences, whatever that means, I don't say that to mock, but it's very vague. The heavenly intelligences don't know which of those who are asleep are truly worthy and which are not. So we read on. It also makes manifest who among the living are abiding in Christ, keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, and in him, therefore, are ready for translation into his everlasting kingdom. So Jesus is also watching his followers very closely to see who is faithful and therefore will go to heaven and who is not. It continues. The judgment vindicates the justice of God in saving those who believe in Jesus. It declares that those who have remained loyal to God shall receive the kingdom. The completion of this ministry of Christ will mark the close of human probation before the second advent. So, kind of putting everything that they've said together, salvation is by faith alone, which they said nearer the start, by believing in Jesus, but it is also by remaining loyal, which is essentially a work. So they've kind of been clear in the gospel in one part and then slipped in something else here. And really, what does loyalty mean? Well, one of their call to options is worshiping on the Saturday. They might not go that far if you ask them, but I wouldn't be surprised if deep down they think, well, a lot of Sunday Christians are probably not real Christians, or they're not loyal. And my summary understanding of this whole segment, if I had to kind of condense it and paraphrase it, would be this. In 1844, Jesus began investigations into the saints who are both living and dead to find out who is really saved and not, as if God Almighty didn't know. Out of those who have believed, those who have been loyal and faithful and have done enough works will be saved, whereas those who have believed but have not done enough works will not be saved. That's what it comes down to. So salvation is once and for all in one paragraph, but it's also based upon living a good enough life and being loyal and faithful in another paragraph. You know, I think it's not saying you do works to get saved, but it is saying you must do works in order to remain saved, prove you're saved, and all of these things as well. You know, Jesus doesn't even know who is and isn't his, according to the system. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his." The Lord knows them that are his. That's what the scripture says. So before we get into specific tips for witnessing, I do want to note again that I find it very difficult to come down on one side of the fence of where we should stand as evangelicals towards Seventh-day Adventists. I found one article online from Adventists that shares the true gospel. They use scripture to support it. They also quote from men. And there's about 12 quotes in this article. And some of the quotes are from John Wesley, and some of the quotes are from Ray Comfort, and some of the quotes are from Ellen White. And I think that ultimately is really the difficulty. This is the dilemma. I find it difficult to accept it when other people have said to me in the past, well, there are true believers in the Catholic Church, or there are true believers in the Mormon Church, because the doctrine of those churches is so far away from the truth. But I find myself wrestling with SDA a little bit more, because there's so much more that is so close to what we believe in terms of getting the Trinity right. But there's also this investigative judgment, which just kind of really undermines the whole gospel. So ultimately, I think in terms of church and church cooperation, that can never happen. And when it comes down to individuals, it's a case-by-case basis as we talk to someone to try to discern, have they understood and believed the true gospel, or are they believing a false gospel? And that's the only place at the moment, until I learn more about them or whatever, that I can kind of currently land, which would be there might be some saved. I would err on the side of we still treat them not like a denomination, but they're not quite a cult. Cultish, but they're not quite a completely different religion either. Maybe it's a bit like how we should treat Anglicans, I don't know. But when it comes to witnessing to Seventh-day Adventists, and I will say this every single time, the most important thing is to know what you believe. It's sometimes obvious when we meet the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons that they're different to us, and they even bring it up sometimes. They'll even say, well, you believe in the Trinity and we don't. But the average Seventh-day Adventist will think that they are Christians just like us. And this makes it even more imperative that we understand the gospel clearly. And we ask them questions around their understanding of the gospel to kind of see where they're at as an individual. This leads me on to the second point of witnessing to them specifically, which would be to treat them as an individual. With say, the Jehovah's Witnesses, because they're trained in a specific way, it's very easy to expect them to say certain things, which they often do, and to argue from a certain perspective. And so we be personable and respectful whilst also being fairly confident of the type of things that they'll say. But because the SDA Church are much harder to pin down, it's important that we understand the views that that individual person has, rather than assuming that anything that Ellen White says, they automatically agree with. They may not have read much of what she said. They just may kind of have a much shallower understanding of their own organisational's official doctrine. Brings me on to point three, which is just to ask lots of questions. It kind of follows on from the other two points. But again, ask them what the gospel is. Ask how a person would be saved. When we asked the Jehovah's Witnesses a few weeks ago, they couldn't really answer. They said, well, when they're resurrected, they'll get a second chance. Ask them what they understand about investigative judgment. And a few weeks ago, I read John 5:24, and I'm going to read it again, because this might be a good verse to take them to when it comes to the investigative judgment stuff in particular. John 5:24 says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And I made this point before, but the one who believes in Jesus has everlasting life in the present tense, shall not come into judgment in the future tense, but has passed from death to life in the past tense. And so if we believed in Jesus and we will not come into judgment, how does that marry up with Jesus then investigating us later on and possibly condemning some and not others? Next point, what we can do is question some fundamental assumptions. So we could ask them if they have read Deuteronomy 18:22, which says that if a prophet prophesies falsely in my name, they're to be ignored or shunned. I know I've paraphrased there slightly. We can ask if Ellen White meets the false prophet test of Deuteronomy. I didn't really want to go into it tonight, but there are lots of false prophecies that she's made that didn't come true that can be quite easily researched. You can ask if they really think that the mark of the beast is Sunday worship and why they think that, and you know, wrestle through some of those. Ask them to explain from the scripture rather than from what they've been taught. Can ask about passages that show how we are conscious in heaven after we die. A couple of weeks ago, I went through 2 Corinthians and a couple of places from Revelation when we were making that point related to Jehovah's Witnesses. And we can go to the same passages. We are either present in the body and absent from the Lord, or absent from the body and present with the Lord, which is different to what the SDA doctrine would be. And finally, we can pray for them. We can just put truth in front of them and trust that God will speak to their hearts through his word, which ultimately, this, I'll say the same thing always at the start and the end, which is know what you believe and pray for them, trusting in the Lord to work. And the first priority is that they know the true gospel and that they understand it. So even if they stay in the SDA church, which isn't ideal, it's not really what we would want for them. If they understand the true gospel and stay in the church, then at least we could say if they've truly believed the correct gospel, that they would at least be saved. I think if we were witnessing to someone in the church and they believed the gospel, I would hope that with a little bit of time and scripture reading for themselves, that the Holy Spirit would draw them out. But the priority is that they understand the gospel, not that they join a different church that would hopefully come in time. I'm going to end by just rereading one of the quotes earlier from gotquestions.org, which I think might be a little bit more gracious than my position. I might take a slightly harder line, but generally I think it is okay when it comes to the SDA church. It says again, so should a Christian attend a Seventh-day Adventist church due to the penchant of Adventists to accept extra-biblical revelation and the doctrinal issues mentioned above, we would strongly encourage believers to not get involved in Seventh-day Adventism. So I'd agree there. We have a kind of corporate division and distinction and barrier. It says, yes, a person can be an advocate of Seventh-day Adventism and still be a believer. At the same time, there are enough potential risks to warn us against joining a Seventh-day Adventist church. And so, to me, that was in some ways quite difficult to study through and prepare for. And there's a lot more that could be said about them and a lot more perhaps to think through, which is why I chose that hymn, May the Mind of Christ My Saviour, because ultimately it's his view of things that we're after. But we're going to end there on that topic for this week.